Now, tonight, I want us to think about life and death. The first evening, it was really a question of our destiny. But tonight, more the kind of human dilemma in which we find ourselves, poised between life and death all our days. Now, these great matters are very clearly set forth in God's Word, and I would like now to read a series of scriptures that bring before us the great principles involved in the matter of life and death when it comes to the believer in the Lord. First of all, I want us to turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. This scripture is taken from what is called the Song of Moses. And this is what he says. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. Thus says Jehovah, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I kill and I make alive. Tremendous words. That's our first reading. Now I want us to turn over to 1 Samuel and chapter 2. And we come to verse 6, and this time it's Hannah's song. And she has a very similar theme. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. Now we come into the New Testament. Shall we look? Thinking still of this theme in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. But I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Then again in Galatians, in chapter 2, verse 16 of Galatians and chapter 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now we have one more scripture to read, and this takes us to Philippians chapter 1. And verse 19, one of the prison epistles. Philippians 1 and verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May God bless to us then this selection of scriptures from the Old and New Testaments on the great matters of life and of death, as they relate to those that put their trust in him. Amen. Now, on my way out to China in 1947 with my fellow worker, Mr. George Patterson of Scotland, we came to the port of Hong Kong before we went further forward to Shanghai. And the boat stopped for a few hours, and we had the opportunity of going up into the hills to meet some other Christians who were working among Buddhists. We were very intrigued with their method, rather unorthodox but challenging. It wasn't that they really held a lot of services, I suppose you could say, but what they did do was to let it be known that up there in the hills above the city of Kowloon, there was a retreat to which Buddhists could come. And they did. And from places like China, and maybe even as far afield as Tibet, and maybe too from Southeast Asia, there came Buddhist monks who, dissatisfied with their own faith of Buddhism, were seeking something new and fresh in Christianity. And thus they came, and they were really dealt with very personally. What happened was that as they spent the months and the weeks there up in the hills, they were spoken to concerning the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they listened to the Word of God, step by step they were escorted forward in the truth. Until for some of them there came a moment when they felt they simply must yield to the Lord Jesus. And when this happened, one of the workers said to us, "We take them out to the storm." Well, we were surprised that they spoke in this way, and we wondered just what they meant. But they took us out to this big boulder near one of the houses there, and sure enough, here was a little chamber, you might say a little sanctuary. For inside the big stone, there had been hollowed out a quiet little chamber. And in that place was a place of prayer. And we went in through an aperture in the rock, and the light streamed in from a hole at the top of the big boulder, it would seem. And there in that little prayer place, a kind of little chapel in the heart of the rock, we saw a kind of pad or a kneeling place, and they said that's where they kneel. And you know, I looked at it, and over the kneeling place were these words, "Lay down thy burden." And so in that quiet little sanctuary, almost literally you might say, in the cleft of the rock, they sought that rock which is Christ Jesus, and found in him their resting place. But as we came out of the heart of the rock to go into the sunshine again, I noticed over the little aperture and doorway in the rock through which we went, there was another phrase written, and the phrase was this: "Take up your cross." And you know, I've never forgotten those two expressions. How powerful they are. Lay down thy burden. Take up thy cross. I gathered as many as 90 Buddhist monks over the years had come to the Lord Jesus. I would think most, if not all of us here, have come to the Lord Jesus, and we have laid down our burden. We have found a kneeling place, as it were, at the foot of the cross, and a place in the cleft of the rock. And we know that because he died, we can live. When we lay down our burden and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are accepted in that beloved one, and we become what the Bible calls saints in Christ. Not only so, but saints in Christ where he is, in the heavenly places, at God's right hand. What a wonderful position. It is a gift of grace, and it is inviolate. But although we've laid down our burden and put our trust in the Savior, and have become saints in Christ, where he is, too few of us have taken up our cross and become disciples following after Christ where we are. The first has to do with a position. It can never be challenged, and it can never be changed. The position is certain, it is sure, it is all of grace. But when we come to discipleship, that's not a position. That has to do with a pathway. The position is in Christ before God. The pathway is on earth before men. And that does change. And in that pathway of discipleship, there is much vacillation. In fact, the term disciple in the New Testament does not have the absoluteness of the term saint. The term saint in the New Testament is utterly absolute. It is an inviolate position. We're in Christ, and God has put us there, and no one's going to take us out of that position. But the word disciple in the New Testament is used in different connotations. We read about those who were disciples indeed, the inference being that there were those that were not disciples indeed. And we find them. There were those that followed Christ and then, being offended, walked no more with him. They weren't disciples indeed. But those that continued in his word and the truth set them free, they were disciples indeed. Then there were the 12 disciples. And yet the Lord could say of one of them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So here are rather alarming thoughts. Yes, once in Christ, once a saint, always a saint. But that couldn't be said of all the disciples. You see, the word saint means set apart for God, by God. But the thought of discipleship has to do with the question of personal faith and responsibility. It means a learner, a follower. And people seek to learn of Christ. And you may find those kind of people who say, "Well, I try to follow Christ." But they may never have been a saint. And so we find that the word disciple is used rather differently from the word saint. In fact, the word disciple gradually recedes, and the word saint emerges. Whereas when our Lord Jesus was here on earth, people who wanted to really follow him left all and went after him, moving towards a cross, and had to therefore take up their cross and follow him. As one has put it, when Jesus Christ called a man, he said, "Come and die." You say, "I don't remember that phrase in the New Testament." No, it's not written like that, but that's what it meant. Unless we were to take up our cross in those days and follow him, we couldn't be his disciples. It meant to follow a man to the place of death. But once the cross had passed, and Jesus was risen from the dead and gone on high, and the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, then the word disciple as such recedes until it's mentioned but a few times in the Acts, and only in a verb form of learning, perhaps you could say, in the epistles. Because, you see, it's not that we're moving forward to the cross, whereby perhaps we might be faithful unto death and go all the way to Golgotha with him. Only one was there, mark you, in the end, dear John. And in the end, of course, Christ alone faced the battle and won it too. He by himself purged our sins. It must be so. But now we look into the scripture and we look back to the cross and we find that Christ's death was our death and that Christ's resurrection is our resurrection and that Christ having ascended, we have been raised up together with him to sit in Christ in heavenly places so that we are identified with him. As the old writers used to say, positionally. And when we think of our pathway here below now, it is as identified with him in his death and in his resurrection, so that as he gave his life for us, and we saw that, and we believed that, and we trusted him in it, so now he gives his life to us. For we who were planted in the likeness of his death have also been raised up in the likeness of his resurrection and have become partakers of that life against which death now has no power. And so we are crucified with Christ, and yet, nevertheless, we live. And yet each of us can say, "Yet not I, Christ liveth in me." And so the older concept of discipleship that look forward to a cross, we now think of the whole principle of the cross. Not so much in anything we can do to ourselves, but what God did at Calvary. When my sins were reckoned to Christ, and when his righteousness was imputed to me, when his life in resurrection power became the very life that is my life in Christ. And so this is the principle of death and of life that must now be ours. Therefore, knowing this is the case, that these are the great facts of history. Therefore, I must reckon myself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Not by trying to make myself sit on a bed of nails or trying to crucify myself all over again, but by reckoning as really acknowledging the facts that when he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. And because of my position in Christ, I must live by that great principle that I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am to live unto God and render my members unto holiness. And so when we think of that stone there, lay down thy burden, take up thy cross. All these great principles of death and of life. We tend to say life and death. But often in scripture we find God puts it the other way round. Death and life. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Do we not read in Proverbs? Moses had got the concept, and so had Hannah. You see, Moses was a man, the old Moses, who was mighty in word and deed and in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In secular history, we read quite a bit more about some of his achievements. They weren't relative to the work of God, and they're not in the Bible. But apparently he was a man that, well, folk today would have said he was a genius. In a variety of fields, he is reputed to have been quite remarkable. Well, the Bible sums it all up. He was, yes, very mighty and very wise in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And of course, there were the pleasures, and there were the treasures of Egypt. And I have a feeling in those early days that Moses was not averse to enjoying them too, because he actually forsook them in the end. Now Moses, God so dealt with him that he spent, after that amazing period of Egyptian education, he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert. Think what that must have meant to a man of that intellectual ability and cultural attainment. And he went out into that desert, not because he was afraid of the king of Egypt. Or you say, but surely he did fear. Well, the Bible says that he didn't fear. In Hebrews we find that by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Or he may have had his fears, but he forsook Egypt, not on the ground of fear, but on the principle of faith. And the Holy Spirit marked that because God discerns the heart. You see, fear has legs, runs for its life. Faith, as you might say, has hands and lays hold on the promises of God. And Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. Faith laid hold on God and his word. And Moses went out by faith, not fearing the wrath of the king. And so he forsook Egypt. Now having forsaken it, God saw to it that he truly forsook it. And for 40 years in the wilderness, you have Moses. Before he has that final 40 years in the service of God. And you know, Moses' commentary on that experience is this: the Lord killeth and the Lord maketh alive. The old Moses was dealt with, and the new Moses had to emerge. And the marvelous thing about the Levitical service in the wilderness is this: that whilst there is so much in the types and the symbols and all the ritual of the Levitical economy, there is not one shred of Egypt, of its worship, of its ceremony, of its concepts. It's God. The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. Before you have resurrection, you've got to have death. And so it was with Hannah. You know, she was fretful and she was resentful, and it would seem perhaps she was even jealous. The Lord knows. I wouldn't want to attribute to her anything that wasn't really true. But my, she was a woman who could have become a nervous wreck. Elkanah, yes, he had Peninnah and he had Hannah, and Peninnah had those children, and oh, she persecuted Hannah, and you know, it just about tore her apart. She had no child. And she was very upset and would weep, and well, she was a very distraught and virtually a neurotic woman. And of course this greatly distressed Elkanah, and there she was, Hannah after the flesh. But you know, God gave her a word. And she believed it. And you know, a new Hannah emerged. And it was the new Hannah that was fruitful. And she bore a Samuel. God had heard her cry. And when she uttered her song, what did she say? The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. Isn't it interesting? You see, it is a great biblical principle. Death and resurrection. The way out of the old into the new. The way out of Adam into Christ. This cuts across every human system of social improvement and every human ideology of bettering the natural man. The Bible teaches that there is nothing about us that can be improved. That in our flesh there is no good thing. That what we are in Adam can never be developed for God. It comes under the cross. And only when we acknowledge that in simple faith and recognize only in Christ can we live before God and unto God. Only as we take that step of faith by the grace of God does he take us, as it were, out of Adam and put us into Christ. In Adam we die, but it is in Christ that we shall be made, and indeed are made, alive. And so that's our experience, you see. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. Now, when I got to the Tibetan border and moved into Tibet, you know, it was all put to the test for me. You see, whilst I was in Tibet, the communist armies of China came in and, as you know, arrested me. And it was then that I was taken down country as a prisoner and put into a very dark and dirty cell, where I was kept for some weeks before being sent down country to Chungking to be tried by what they called the People's Court. And it was during those first weeks when I lived for about, well, 7 weeks thereabouts in the darkness nearly all the time, that I came under the first threat of death. And I tell you how it happened. As I say, much of the time I was kept under lock and key in a very dark and dirty place, under the central buildings of a big castle, but then one day I was allowed to go out for a walk. This was the Lord's kindness. I had asked that I might be able to go out and have a walk, because the dust just seemed to get into your skin, and it was quite dreadful, and I felt my health would fail. But now I was allowed to go out in the open, and I was so glad for it all, and I began to walk up and down between my two guards, and it was just beautiful to look away to the mountains, and the bright blue sky, and to sense the sunshine and the breeze on your face, just to be out in the open air again after the darkness and the dirt. But you know, as I walked up and down, one of the officers came to me, and he began to speak to me. Now he said, "We've caught some of you foreigners," and he said, "Some of you, we're going to give 3 years imprisonment." He said, "Some of you, we're going to give 10, and he said, "Some of you, we're going to execute you." I said, "Whatever for?" "Oh," he said, "for doing things against the people. You better start thinking what you've done against the people." And he sent me back into the dark cell. "Lay down thy burden. Take up thy cross." It began to come home now that having committed my trust to the man Christ Jesus, God over all, blessed forever, that man of Calvary with nail prints in his hands and feet, it meant that my hands were nailed to his hands, that my feet to his feet. Isn't that what it says? I am crucified with Christ. Oh, not just like some malefactor on the right hand or the left. Surely more than that. Not that I died some separate death, but that his death was my death. That when the judgment of God fell upon Christ, it was because my sin was there, because God could see me there. But he bore the punishment instead. So that as I look upon the Lord Jesus, I must see Christ and his sacrifice as God saw it, bearing my sin. Yes, it was my death. He died. I must view myself as judged in Christ. Therefore, I have no claim to my life. So that whether I live or whether I die, my only prayer must be that the life also of Jesus might be magnified in my mortal body. It wasn't for me to ask to live. We're not here to live for the long time, but simply to live for the right time. And yet I was deeply disturbed. I went back into that cell and I just gripped hold of that little life of mine, and I thought, how can I possibly let it go? I'm only 29 and my mother and father won't even know where I died. What, to die out here in the back of beyond and nobody even know? Back home, the whole thing seemed quite dreadful, quite appalling. And I began almost to physically tremble at the thought that they might take me out someday and shoot me outside the city wall. But then I began to think of the Lord Jesus. I often thought of him. Consider him who bore such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be weary and faint in your mind. Consider him. And oh, I knelt down in the dust, and you know, it really was dust. There were no floorboards. And I just looked again towards my dear Lord. Run the race, looking off unto Jesus. Oh, they politically accused him, didn't they? They said, "You make yourself a king." They said, "You forbid that people should pay their tribute to Caesar. You stir up the people." They sought to make out that he was a subversive element, that he was an insurrectionist, that he was some kind of revolutionary against the imperial power of Rome. Thus they sought, as it were, to accuse him to the authority. It was dastardly. It was blasphemy. Pilate saw through it. He sought to wash his hands of it. But it takes more than water to wash away responsibility and to wash away sin stain. And it would seem he took his stain down to the grave in the depths of petition. And as I thought more and more of the dear Lord and his things, as I pondered and prayed, you know, there came a moment as I realized more and more what he'd done for me. And my hands just seemed to unclasp, and my life went out to him in a new way. And suddenly, you know, it didn't matter whether I lived or whether I died. I was in his hands, and his wonderful peace, the peace that passes all understanding, was in my heart. There came back to me a little chorus we used to sing in the Bible class days, and it went like this. Out there amongst the hills, my Savior died. Pierced by those cruel nails was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward I would live only for thee. Only for thee. In life, in death, only for thee. But oh, in that release, what a peace came into my heart. It was God's victory. C.T. Studd, the great missionary to Africa some years ago, he said this, if Jesus Christ be gone and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. The Lord Jesus says, he that loseth this life for my sake shall keep it unto life eternal. It was an experience to know the peace of God on the brink of the grave, as his own personal victory in my heart. I was learning something about life and about death and about the life against which death has no power. And oh, in the succeeding months, you know, for many, many days, I never knew really for sure whether they would come for me, and I, like many others, would be taken out to die. There must have been thousands and thousands executed in the succeeding months. I never knew, really, for sure. And so I waited and wondered. But the Lord brought to me precious thoughts about the death of the Lord Jesus, and indeed about how the apostles viewed their departure too. And the great teaching of Scripture concerning what it meant to die and what it meant to live in Christ became more precious to me. You know, as I sat in a lonely cell in Chongqing weeks later, it came to me the thoughts of how the Lord Jesus thought upon his own death. He foretold it, of course. The prophecies of the Old Testament had foretold it too. But in the course of his ministry, the Lord Jesus made it very clear how that he would go to Jerusalem and how he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners, how they would crucify him, and on the third day he would rise again. Time and time again he categorically foretold that and said, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But he did more than specifically stated, he symbolically presented it. For instance, he said on one occasion, and quite early in his ministry, destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. And then we have the inspired comment. This spake he of his body. Yes, that temple of his body would be brought low in death, but it would be raised again. He spoke of laying down his life of himself, but having power to take it again according to the commandment of the Father. What a symbol. He spoke too about the departure, the exodus which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. This was spoken of on the Mount of Transfiguration when they beheld his glory and when Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory. The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, Peter, James and John, the apostolic representatives of the church yet to be born, as if the past and the future and the present all met in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one which is, which was, and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending of all the purposes of God. And he spake there of his exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. That's how he viewed his death, not a mere slipping away from earth's miserable company, but like the Israelites of old who portended this surely under the mighty deliverance of God. They went forth from Egypt and they spoiled the Egyptians. We read in Colossians, he stripped off from himself the hostile princes. He spoiled principalities and powers. He demonstrated his triumph over them through his cross. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us was nailed to his cross, and everything that Satan sought to use to accuse and to bring us down, everything was dealt with at the cross. And all that Satan thought he could use against us was snatched from him, and his impotence was revealed and demonstrated there at the cross. Fourth, in resurrection out from the grave, it's been put so beautifully, he was the first man out from amongst the dead, and he was the first man in, he ever lives, to make intercession for us at God's right hand. There is an expression used in the New Testament when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, and those that are Christ at his coming. It is a resurrection out from amongst the dead. The resurrection of the dead of which Paul spoke before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is a general term. The Jews understood that. But when our Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples about a resurrection out from amongst the dead, they questioned in themselves what this should mean. They had never heard the expression before. This was to be a resurrection, a selective resurrection, a resurrection out from amongst the dead. He was going to go down into death, but he was going to step out from amongst the dead, the first man out. Thank God, the first man in, there ever to live and to make intercession for us. So, when Christ comes again, they who are his at his coming will be raised up and out from amongst the dead. That is, if they have passed through the article of death, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to be forever with the Lord. But it's the same concept, the same kind of expression. It is a selective resurrection. The rest of the dead will not live until the end of the 1,000 years of Christ's millennial reign. But you and I who believe, we shall be resurrected out from amongst the dead. Christ, that was the order of his resurrection. And we will partake of that order. It is what the Bible calls the first resurrection. And not a hoof will be left behind. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that whether we wake or sleep, that we might live together with him. Yes, the Lord Jesus viewed his departure as an exodus. It was going to be accomplished. It was going to be like his birth, an act of God. These were comforting thoughts to have this thought of the departure. But he used another symbol concerning his death and resurrection. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? When you come to think of that, he was going to go down into the waters of death. He was going to be cast, as it were, into the deep. All God's waves and billows were to pass over him. Jonah went down to the bottom of the mountains. Our Lord descended to the lower parts of the earth. And greater than Jonah is here. He got down, as it were, right underneath death. He tasted death for every man. He went down into those fathomless depths of the suffering and of the waves and the billows that covered him, down and down he descended. But inasmuch as he descended, he also ascended. And up and out from amongst the dead he came. He was submerged, but he emerged conqueror. Out from amongst the dead, he accomplished his baptism. Oh, this is the one who was dead, but is alive forevermore, and who holds the keys of death and of Hades. My Lord, the man who holds the key. And so, in the prison there, as I sought to reflect on the possibilities of death and the certainty of resurrection, there came to me a little poem. If I can remember a little bit of it, it went, I think, something like this. My times are in thy hand, O Lord, not theirs. This waiting prisoner thine, not any man to put to sword, but kept till thou thyself refine. And so I was greatly comforted to know it was not the jailer, as it were, that held the key, but my Lord, triumphant in resurrection power. But then I fell, as I sat there and thought of what might be the last morning, as to how the apostles thought of death and resurrection. You see, as I sat there, I used to wonder, well, what shall I do if they come for me? Shall I pray or shall I preach? Oh, many thousands must have been praying for me by now, because I was given a fortitude altogether beyond my own. I didn't feel at all brave, but God gave me such a calm and such a quietness as day by day went by slowly in solitary confinement, night by night and dawn by dawn. And I thought, well, what will I do if they come? How did the apostles think of it when they were waiting to die? You just think of Peter, how he could just quietly sleep there. And he was supposed to be executed, wasn't it, on the next morning? Well, God gave me a peace. And I thought, what shall I do? Shall I preach or shall I pray? But you know, I decided in the end that I would sing. And I thought of some of the old hymns, you know, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. I thought, what beautiful words, let me to thy bosom fly. Oh, the sweetness of it to me there. And then another hymn came to me, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and poor contempt on all my pride. Oh, what place is there for pride on the threshold of eternity and on the brink of the grave? How helpful I found these old hymns. But then there came to me a little chorus, and I thought, well, as best as I can remember it, that's what I'll sing. It's bound to be a grey morning if they come for me, but I know what I'll sing. Some golden daybreak Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak battles all won. He'll shout the victory, shine through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me, for you. Isn't it lovely to think that for the believer, that the valley of the shadow of death always leads into the house and the courts of the Lord forever? That however dark the veil, it is lit by the light that streams to us from the Father's house. I love the words in Mark's Gospel. They came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And the darkness of the tomb, as far as the Christian is concerned, has always been dispelled since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus by the sunshine of the new day of His grace. And so it was for me there in the difficult times of the prison, waiting and wondering if I had to die. And so I fell to thinking about the apostles. I thought of Paul. We read the scripture, didn't we, there in Philippians 1. There he is, little down in chains. And you know, he's wondering about the Philippian believers. About 10 to 12 years had passed since that church was founded through his ministry and the word of his friends. And, they'd see wonderful things in Philippi in those early days. The beginning of the gospel in Europe, after they'd been preaching away back there in Asia, after they'd been forbidden in Asia on that journey to preach and forbidden to go to Bithynia, they'd come across, there'd been the vision, and they'd gone forth, the Lord going before them, and the Lord had opened Lydia's hearts, and it was the Lord that opened up the earth and opened up the prison gates and opened up the way into Europe for the gospel. It was the way and will of God for His work. And, he had many memories. And so he looked back and he has to say, it was God, you know, that began the work. And He that began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It was a gospel-minded church. But the trouble was, you know, they preached the gospel of Christ, but not always with the mind of Christ. And so he has much to say about these things. But of course he realizes that they were concerned about him in the prison there at Rome. That's why they sent Epaphroditus to bring that lovely present and to encourage him. And he now takes the opportunity, once Epaphroditus feels better and stronger again after the privations of the way. And this is the letter that dear Epaphroditus took back to Philippi. And he wants them to know, he says, that what's happened to me here, on the one hand, has fallen out to the pioneering, to the furtherance of the gospel. Don't think I'm just cut off here and I can't get on with God's work here. Actually, he says, I'm right in the front line. We're pioneers here. We're cutting through the devil's brushwood and we're making a way for the advance of the gospel. He says, there are even Christians in Caesar's household. They send their greetings, he says. And he says, the brethren are becoming confident because of my testimony here. And the people throughout the whole place know that I'm here for Christ's sake. And he says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And Christ is being preached in a variety of ways. But oh, I'm just so glad that Christ is being preached. And what's more, he says, the second thing is that it's turned out to my spiritual well-being, to the setting up of me spiritually. It's turned to my salvation, to my soundness as a Christian. And that's, of course, through your prayer and through the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. But he says, you know, I'm concerned. On the one hand, he says, I want the life of the Lord Jesus. I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. But that's my difficulty. If I die here, oh, he says, for me, that's gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, whatever happens is gain. It's wonderful. But, he says, you know, I feel I should stay here for your sake. I have business to do along the shores of earth. So he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'd love to go away across the horizon, as it were, to where my citizenship lies in that other country, in heavens, to be with Christ. Oh, that would be far better. But then what about you? I feel you still need me. You still need my help. I still have business to do along these earthly shores. Oh, he says, it tears me. I'm in quite a strait betwixt the two souls. But the little word that he uses here, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, I believe the word carries with it the thought of, if you like, pulling up the anchor and putting out to sea, or casting off the hawser and letting the boat leave the wharf. You know, when you're on a boat and you cast off and the water grows wider and wider and the friends recede and away you go across the horizon. Something of that picture is here, you see. I feel so much, says Paul, that just pulling up the anchor and letting go to be with Christ. I thought in the prison, that's a lovely concept of dying, of passing away. I thought that's beautiful. I found it so precious, you know. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He uses the word again when he writes his last letter to Timothy, the second letter. And he says there, I am now ready to depart. But in the context, it means more perhaps the idea, I am now ready for my release. He was in prison again, and you might think, as many a prisoner does, that he'd be waiting for the footfall of the guard to come and pull back the bolt and say, Paul, you can go, you're free. But that wasn't his idea of release. He was about to shuffle off, as it were, this mortal coil, to use the poet's words. And his great release would be to be absent from the body and pressed with the Lord. I was in the prison room. I would love to have had someone open the door and let me go. But Paul, his thought was on a higher plane. The release whereby he would be absent from the body here, but present with the Lord there. It was a comfort to me, you know. And then Peter, isn't it delightful in his second letter? He says, you know, the Lord showed me that shortly I shall have to put off this tabernacle. The tent will have to come down. But he says the day star has already risen in our hearts. And he was looking forward to an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he writes along these lines. That's how Peter thought about it. And, you know, the thought eventually came to me. I had been, you know, in the days of my missionary work amongst the Tibetans, with a Chinese evangelist, and we came to a nomad encampment one evening, later in the afternoon. It was about 4 o'clock, I suppose, when we arrived, but we were allowed to stay with them, and we stayed in a Tibetan tent. And sometimes, you know, it can be quite an experience. I remember one occasion where I was shown the place on the mat or on the skins to lie down, and the family lies on the other side of the fire. But, you know, once they brought in the baby calves, about 8 or 9 of them, a little yak, and there we were, all one big happy family, until morning light. This time we didn't have the calves, but even so, there was the family and the old granny too, and, you know, early in the morning hours, oh, it must have been 3:30, perhaps 4 o'clock in the morning, I woke up, and there through the slit of the tent in the dark velvet sky was the morning star, probably the planet Venus. Oh, what a bright star, the morning star. And yet the night was still dark. And the old granny was up, you know, wizened old soul, I guess she was. And there she had these goatskin bellows, and very skillfully she was puffing up the dead embers to try and make them alive again, and and to get a little red glove and to begin to put the tea on for the morning meal. And the Chinese evangelist, he was up too, pretty sharp, and I was there in my sleeping bag, and, well, I was looking out at the star. It was not quite the dawn. And the dear Chinese evangelist, he began to sing very softly that beautiful hymn. He'd seen it too. And he sang that lovely hymn. You know how it goes. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. A precious awakening in the early hours of that morning. But it wasn't long, you know, before there was the dawn and the sun came over the ridges and we struck camp and we went out across the passes into the morning. Oh, what a beautiful thought for the Christian. Yes, in a little while I must strike camp. The tent must come down, but we've seen the morning star. It's arisen in our heart. But a little while. Yes, each day a day's march nearer home, and then the tent comes down for the last time, and we go out across the passes, into eternity, out into the morning and splendor of our God. We need to have God's perspectives on the great matters, the great events and principles involved in death and in life. Only then can we sing some golden daybreak. Jesus will come. How lovely the word is. It lights our way all the way to heaven, doesn't it? All the days of our pilgrimage, all the way on to glory. But to view it all in the light of his death and his resurrection. Our death and our resurrection. Yes, way back there in history. But also in a coming day, spiritually, bodily, to know his death and his life. To know that we are his and that he will never let us go. You know, God answered prayer, and after 3 years I was deported from communist China, and I came home, and eventually in the kindness of the Lord, as I began to get better, God led me to my wife, and the day eventually came, quite a while, of course, after I'd been released. I was released in December 53, and I married in June 55. My wife was young. She hadn't had the experience that I had had. Not an easy thing to marry someone who's been a missionary and, in a sense, through death and resurrection. But, you know, we went out in the Lord's work to Malaya. And there the Lord opened up wonderful doors for us, and for quite a while in Borneo and Hong Kong and the Federation of Malaya, we were able to serve the Lord Jesus in the gospel, in the teaching of his word. But you know, one day in the home of a brother where we would be invited to tea, a dear Chinese brother, you know, my wife had a bit of a temperature. And she began to be rather unwell that evening. And by about 10:20 that night, you know, she was really very bad. She was very seriously ill. The sudden and quick development of a fever. And you know, she was brought to death's door. The doctor came, a dear brother in assembly fellowship, dear servant of God, now with the Lord. But all he said, that she would need prayer. He told me eventually it would be about 9 months for her to get better. It was one of these dread tropical viruses, it would seem, that attacks the tissue of the brain. It was full of hazards and dangers. And we had then the two young boys, a few years had gone by, and we had two youngsters, and I thought I might take the two boys home without my wife, and oh, it was a big test, you know, we do go through these things, don't we? And she was brought to the very brink of the grave, it would seem. But then God raised her up again and restored her health. What mercy he had upon us. But after it all, you know, she told me a story. She said, I felt I was dying. And she said, I knew I was sinking. And she said, all the time through my mind, there was running this scripture. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And she said, I couldn't say it. Understandable, really. A young mother, two young boys, her husband, the hopes of returning eventually to Britain, seeing her parents. She said, I couldn't say it. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it was going through my mind, and I just couldn't say it, and I was sinking. I felt I was dying. I think she was. She was in a terrible state. But she said, there came a moment when I could say, yes, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. God brought her to it, you know. And she said, in that moment, when God brought me to it, in that moment, she said, I believe I began to get better. And I believe she did. What am I trying to say? I'm seeking to say to you that you and I are people of death and resurrection. We're not people who are just trying to be good. We're not people who are just trying to improve ourselves. We are people who, naturally speaking, in whom there is no good thing, and God says no to us, as we are in Adam. And what we are in Adam, nailed to the cross, that we might have no confidence in the flesh, that we might realize we have the sentence of death in ourselves. That we might realize we only live because he lives. And it's only in Christ we can live. Therefore, it's his merits. It's his character. It's his spirit. It's his strength. We have no confidence in the flesh. Our boast is in Christ Jesus. And none other. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, Christ liveth in me. And very often to us, in the course of our days, we are brought, either through accident, or through illness, or through some circumstance, to the very brink of the grave. Paul put it like this on one occasion, he said, despairing even of life. And in these moments, God shows to us that it's only as identified with Christ Jesus that we have anything, that we are anything, that we can ever be anything for God. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Oh, how sweet then to bow to him and to rest in him, to allow him who died for us to be the life in us, that just as we are accepted in the Beloved, so the Beloved may be so acceptable to us.
that we would seek no other life but his life, and glory only in Christ Jesus, so that whether in life or death, Christ might be magnified in our mortal body. Yes, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. May God bless to us as well.